Here's the church. And over the past few weeks, we've talked about what the Bible has to say about this thing called church. And we've recognized that the church is not a building, but rather the church is the people. The church is those who God has rescued from the darkness into his marvelous light. And the Bible uses over 50 different metaphors to talk about what the church is. It relates it to things like, and here's some things that we've talked about, the light of the world, life givers, the body of Christ, the family of God, the army of the Lord. And there's way more than that, more than we could ever possibly cover in this series. But today we're going to wrap up this series by talking about one of my favorites. And at first you're going to think, man, really, this one's your favorite? Yeah, it is. And it's not because I'm a touchy-feely guy. I'm not. In fact, my wife wonders if I understand what emotions are. One time we were in a conversation, a friend of mine, he said, Ty, emotions are like hunger. It's when you know that feeling that you get, when you get hungry, and I'm like, yeah, I know what that feels like. He's like, emotions are kind of like that. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Okay, I'll take note of that. Emotions. It's not because I'm an emotional guy, but this is an interesting one because it is so rich. And there's a reason that this metaphor for the church, this picture, is so so thought-provoking. There's so many connections to be made. And here's the metaphor, that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, before we talk about what the scripture has to say about this, the bride of Christ, I want to explain a little bit about first century Jewish wedding ceremonies. That's interesting. That's almost as interesting as you come into church and hearing about babies, right? First century Jewish wedding ceremonies. If you were a young man in the first century during the time when Jesus was walking the earth, and you wanted to marry a young girl, you wouldn't go to that girl first. You wouldn't even go to her father first. You would go to your father first. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Because the first step in the Jewish wedding ceremony was that the father of the groom and the father of the bride would get together and they would discuss the terms of the marriage. Because there was a dowry that had to be paid. And it was for the father of the groom had to pay for the bride. Now, I have no idea. In our culture today, who does the expense fall on? As a father of three girls, I wish we lived in the first century. Because I'm looking forward to a massive wedding bill in my future as I have three daughters that someday, Lord willing, will get married. In the first century, it was just the opposite. If you were the father of three daughters, you had some bank coming your way. And one day some father of some young Jewish boy was going to come to you and he was going to offer you a whole bunch of cattle or a whole bunch of sheep or a whole bunch of land for your daughter's hand in marriage. This was called a mohar in Hebrew. It was a dowry. It's the payment that the father of the groom would make to the father of the bride for her hand in marriage. If they settled on an agreement, this was witnessed by others. And from that point, when that agreement was made, they were betrothed. They were legally married in every way except for the marriage ceremony. You with me? This is why in the Bible, when it talks about Mary and Joseph and how Mary was pledged, betrothed to be married to Joseph, and Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he knew it wasn't his child, right? What does it say? It said he had made up in his mind that he was going to divorce her quietly. And you say, well, divorce her? They weren't married yet. They were just betrothed. No, in Jewish culture, when that agreement was made between the father of the groom and the father of the bride, they were legally married in every way, to where you had to get a divorce to break the engagement, even though the wedding ceremony hadn't taken place. That's interesting, isn't it? So once the contract was made, the father of the groom pays the father of the bride the dowry. Then the father of the groom would hand his son a cup of wine. And he would then take that to the young woman. And instead of getting down on one knee with a ring box and opening it, he would offer her the cup of wine. If she drank it, that meant yes. Him offering her the cup was saying, I want you to be mine. I want you to be mine forever. I want to marry you. And if she drank it, that was her accepting the proposal. They were betrothed. They were legally bound to one another. Now, they wouldn't often live in their own home together. They wouldn't go, the young Jewish boy and his new bride, they wouldn't build a new house. In fact, the way that the culture worked is that families lived in kind of compounds. And so the young man would then go and he would prepare a place for him and his new bride, build on an addition onto the family compound, onto his father's home. And he would say something like this, darling, I love you. We're going to get married, but for a while I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for us. And someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you to be with me where I am so that we can be together forever. The bride didn't know when he was coming back. It could be a few months, could be 6 months. She didn't know how long this was going to take. She was just waiting. But one day she knew that her husband would come, and when he came, then they were going to have a big wedding ceremony. So whenever the place was ready, whenever he had prepared that place for him and his new bride, he would then go back to get her. This would drive some of you ladies crazy, wouldn't it? Not knowing when he was coming back. But one day, he would finish the addition, get everything all buttoned up, ready, looking perfect. He'd put on his real good clothes, and he'd start back. And when people would see him coming, his friends, his buddies, the townspeople, they'd be like, okay, he's going to get her. Party's on. Wedding's happening. And so they would sound the trumpet. And with loud shouts, they'd say, here comes the groom. And he'd walk down the street back to get his bride. And so when that day came that the groom was coming back, someone would spot him coming. There was great pomp and circumstance. They'd blow the shofar, the trumpet. The groom is coming. The bride would hear this. He's coming, he's coming. And so she would retreat then and she would go through a ceremonial cleansing, like this whole ritual of getting ready to meet her husband. And then she would get into her best attire. And then bride would come out and they would see each other for the first time. And right then and there, they would have their wedding ceremony. What's interesting about this is that during that wedding ceremony, they would say their vows. And after they had pledged their lives together through their vows, they would take that cup that he proposed to his bride with. Remember, he offered her the cup. They take that cup, and you've seen this even in Jewish weddings today. They wrap that cup, that glass, wine glass, in a linen cloth and put it on the ground. And both of them together, they stomp on it and break it. You've seen this? Don't know what it means, but what it means is they're saying, I'm never going to offer my cup to another. I'm never going to offer my cup to another. That whole thing, you're mine, my cup is broken. And then, after they're married, the party begins. And to be Jewish is to know how to party. And they do. The whole town is invited, and they would bring out all their best wine and food, and for not just an afternoon or not just for a few hours, for days, sometimes up to a week, they would have a wedding celebration, and the whole town was invited. And guess who paid for this massive feast? Who?
Father of the bride.
No. The groom's family. Believe it or not. Who pays for the wedding feast? The groom's family. Yet again, what has happened in American culture? Seriously. The groom's family pays for this feast. And what was interesting about this, you remember Jesus' first miracle, he turned water into wine, and that was at a wedding banquet in Cana. And the reason that it was such a big deal was they were running out of wine, which was going to bring disgrace on the father of the groom. And so Jesus changes water into wine so that the father of the groom would not have to be in disgrace. He wouldn't have to be embarrassed because he didn't plan well for his son's wedding feast. And after several days of partying, it's now time for the wedding to be consummated. And it's in the middle of the night, it's dark. And the groom would go and prepare for the bride, and she would prepare. And then each of them would have chosen attendants. And the job of these attendants was they would have these lamps, and they would light the way from the procession from the wedding festival to their new home that the groom had prepared for them. They were to light the way, and then they were to stand watch, vigil, so that no one would disrupt their wedding night. This was their whole job. So they would choose some of their closest friends, and late at night, when the groom came back to get his bride, the job of the attendants was to light the way and stand watch at the bridal chamber. Now, I tell you all of this so that you can see, as we read through some of these scriptures, the beautiful correlations between why and the significance of why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. First, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is towards the end of the Bible. It's on page 1176 in the handout Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. The first thing I want you to see here, number one, if you like to take notes, is Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Where do we get that? Starting in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their own body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So we have this probably the most famous passage in the Bible about husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands. And then right in the middle of it, he says the two will leave their father and mother, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he says, I'm actually talking here about Christ and the church. What does that mean? That means that not only do our marriages reflect the kind of love that Christ has for the church, but the love that Christ has for the church ought to be reflected in our marriages as well. It means that marriage is not just a human institution, but rather it's a reflection of the kind of love and sacrifice and honor that a husband has for a wife and that Christ has for his church. Now, at some point, we'll unpack this even further. I think there's much more that needs to be said about that. But I want to go on because I think it even gets more rich as it relates to the body of Christ. And so number two, again, if you like to take notes, is that Christ has prepared a place for his bride. Remember in John chapter 14, this is often quoted at funerals. John chapter 14, this will be on the screen. It says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you, listen, that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do you hear that this is a groom coming back for his bride? And everyone to whom Jesus spoke in this culture would have heard it in those terms. That this was Jesus saying, I love you, I'm betrothed to you. And if it were not so, I wouldn't have told you about this, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And someday, just like a bride waits for her husband to return, and on that day when he returns again, there's going to be a big feast, there's going to be a big party, because it's the wedding that we've been waiting for. And just as Christ, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then what does he say? Someday I'm coming back. And what? I'm going to take you to be with me where I am forever. That's awesome. See, it tells us, number three, that Christ will return to take his bride to be with him forever. Here's another verse from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Listen to this. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And just like that groom, when he started walking down that road, going to get his bride, one day there's going to be a return of Jesus coming back to get his bride, to take her to the place that he has prepared for her. Who is the bride? Who is the bride? It is all who've called upon the name of the Lord. It's all who have believed in Jesus, who've put their faith in Jesus to be their Savior, to save them from their sins. And this big collection of believers is what we call the capital C church. And while there are local churches, we are one of them, there are others in our community, there are local churches, there is but one capital C church, which is comprised of believers from every tribe and tongue and language, all who have called upon the name of the Lord. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19. I want you to turn there. Revelation chapter 19, this is the very last book of the Bible, and this is a vision of what is to come. And the author, John, is caught up in this vision. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, he talks about it this way. He said, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. There it is, this huge throng of people, all the believers who have ever called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. And what do they shout? Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And when the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. What's he saying? He's saying one day Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to take all that great throng, that great multitude, that when they all sing together, they all praise the Lord together. It sounds like thunder roaring. It's this great multitude of people who have all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That is the bride of Christ. And one day there's going to not only be this wedding banquet where we get to spend eternity with our Savior Jesus forever, but listen to what it says. There's going to be a great banquet feast. And blessed are all who were invited. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Who pays for the wedding supper? The Father of the groom. God himself is putting on this party. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. And so what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Jesus told this parable that I want to close with as we kind of wrap up this idea of what it means to be the bride of Christ. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 25. Again, I'm going to have you turn there. It's a kind of a longer passage. I'd like for you to read it with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Jesus told this parable, and we know it as the parable of the 10 virgins. And remember how I told you that at the very end of the wedding feast, that it's late at night, the bride would have her friends with their lanterns, and their job was to light the way and to stand watch at the door of their new home, and the groom the same. That's what this parable is about. Look at verse 1. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And the foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. And the wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And the door was shut. And later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. And he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, why do I end with this? Because when the question comes, what does this mean to me? There's two responses. The first one, And the second one go hand in hand. They're number 4. We are to be prepared. Prepared in 2 ways. Prepared, one, that you are part of this great throng of that are going to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. How do you do that? The Bible's pretty simple. Jesus said it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But whoever does not believe in him, the scripture says, is condemned already. Not all are invited to the wedding feast. All are invited, but not all will get to go. Why? Because this is a groom who has come for a bride, and he has offered a cup, but not all will receive it. Jesus offers it to you. Have you received it? To all who call upon his name, he's given the right to become children of God. Jesus said it this way in Revelation. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them and them with me. He offers the cup to all, but not all receive it. You have to be prepared. My question is, have you made your peace with God? Are you a son or a daughter of the Most High God? Have you been adopted into his family? All of these metaphors that we've been talking about. Has Jesus removed the darkness from your life and let the light of Christ shine in? Has that happened in your life? If not, you gotta start there. And it's not popular these days to talk about how there's people that are going to go to hell. People get offended by that in our culture today. Like, let's not talk about that. I just want to talk about the real good stuff and the stuff that's easy and fun to talk about. The reality is that Jesus talks about hell. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to go to the place that he's prepared for you. To enjoy the banqueting table of God the Father. Have you made your peace with God? The second reason that Jesus tells this parable is to be prepared. What? He says there's these five wise virgins, there's these five foolish ones. Okay? What's the difference? They all have lamps, but only some of them actually brought the oil to fulfill the one duty that they were called to fulfill. Jesus said it this way, when at the very end of that parable, did you hear it? Did you hear what he said? Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the hour. There will be a return of Jesus. He is coming back for his bride. And the scripture says it's going to be like a trumpet blow and a loud shout, and we're all going to know the groom's coming back to take the bride to be with him forever. When he comes back, where do we want to be? What do we want to be found doing? Do we want to just have the appearance that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing? Or do we want to actually be fulfilling the one thing that we're called to do? You with me? Every one of them had the appearance that they were doing the good thing. But not all of them were doing the one thing that they were called to do. Jesus said, be ready. When I come back, I want you to be doing the one thing that I called you to do. What is that? There's lots of different ways we could describe it. Here's how he said it. The best when a Jewish follower asked him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, it kind of boils down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Let me ask you, how are you doing on that one? Are you loving God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? And if not, what are some ways, what are some things that you can do? Is it a problem with your time? Is it a problem with your priority? Is it a problem with your skill set? Like, you don't know how to do that? And if it's one of those things or something else, what are you going to do to fix that? What are you going to do to make progress in that, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And then Jesus said, the second commandment is similar, but it's different. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love other people. How are you doing on loving other people? How are you doing about showing other people the love of God? How are you doing when it comes to the way that you're pointing other people towards the one thing that matters, and that is that banqueting feast, that they would be a part of it, that they would know Jesus, that their sins would be forgiven, that they'd be adopted into God's family. How are you doing on that one thing that actually matters, that's going to live on long after you and I draw our last breath? So much of our time is spent wading through things that one day are just going to burn up. How are you doing on the one thing that's going to last forever? Taking as many people that you know, the people in your sphere of influence, everybody that you know, and making sure that they're going to come with you when that trumpet sounds. Listen, we could go on about this all day, but I think those are some good questions to leave you with. Here's the reality. The church is the hope of the world. It's the light of the world. It's the army of God. It's the body of Christ, the family of God. It is the bride of Christ. It is the hope of the world. Let's not take it for granted. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for what we've learned today. We thank you for who you are and for your love for us. May we be the kind of people who are ready for your return. Lord, when I think about that great banqueting feast, I don't want anybody to miss it. And so if there's someone here this morning that needs to turn to you, needs to confess their sin before you, admit that there's no way that they could ever make it to heaven on their own, that they need a Savior, and Jesus, that you are that Savior, that you died on a cross, you rose from the grave, you paid the penalty of our sins so that we could believe in you, and in so doing have eternal life. God, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that needs to drive that stake in the sand and say, today I believe in Jesus, that they would do that right now. Turn their life over to you. God, thank you that to all who believe, that you've opened that door to that great banqueting feast that you've prepared for us. We look forward to that day, Lord, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.